That was very kind of you. Sometimes your life is defined in a moment. Morning broke on February 26th, 1945, and a young farm boy from Tuscumbia, Alabama, was one of a large number of men in an armada for the Marines as they were attacking Iwo Jima, one of the volcano islands. Happened to be one of the deadliest battles in World War II for the loss of American lives and Japanese lives. And that young man had been trained as a Marine, and as you may know, the Marines are one of the most disciplined and well-trained parts of the U.S. military. He went ashore with his battalion, and they immediately came under fire. They were, over a period of a couple of days, advancing on an airstrip that the Japanese held there on the island. It was vitally necessary that they take this airstrip so they could win the battle. And this gentleman's name was Wilson Douglas Watson, 23 years old. His platoon, his group, was pinned down on the other side of the airport, taking ferocious fire from the Japanese machine gun nests and pillboxes. And as he saw his fellow soldiers being shot to pieces, something gripped him, and he decided he couldn't take it any longer. And he charged one of the pillboxes with his machine gun, a Browning automatic rifle, and he devised a way to work his way around to the side, and eventually, over the course of about an hour, he destroyed six Japanese pillboxes with hand grenades, throwing them in, and as the Japanese would run out the back side, he would shoot them. Ultimately, he killed 60 Japanese before a mortar fire from a reverse side of the hill that he was assaulting wounded him severely, with shrapnel in the neck and several places on his body. That young man was awarded the highest military honor that's available in the U.S. It's the Congressional Medal of Honor. And my distinct privilege was to know that young man much later in life as my uncle, Douglas Watson. And next year, Lord willing, I will return to Iwo Jima along with my wife, and we will be taking his Medal of Honor to that site to consecrate and remember the great valor that Uncle Doug displayed. It's said by Congressman Bob Dornan that John Wayne learned his shooting from the hip style that he displayed in many of the films that he played in, particularly The Sands of Iwo Jima, from my Uncle Doug, who it states in the congressional record that when he assaulted those pillboxes, he stood alone on the hill, silhouetted by the sky, and he was firing from the hip his Browning automatic rifle when he took those guys over. So that's my brief little brush with history and the Congressional Medal of Honor. How does that relate to our topic today? The discipline that the Marine Corps instills in the men that fight for them is second to none, except perhaps our special forces. And you've probably seen some movies or heard some things about that, over the time. Today I want to talk to you about a subject called spiritual disciplines, and in particular, hiding the Word of God in our hearts and the value of doing that. But first I want to share with you this quote. We live in an undisciplined age. Ours is an undisciplined age. The old disciplines are breaking down. Above all, the discipline of divine grace. It is derided as legalism or is entirely unknown to a generation that is largely illiterate in the scriptures. We need the rugged strength of Christian character that can only come from discipline. You know, for us, discipline is often a painful word to hear, and sometimes a painful word to practice. And I would tell you that if discipline has no purpose, then that is the reality, probably, of discipline. But when one sees the purpose behind the discipline, the cost that we pay to discipline ourselves is quite insignificant in comparison. For instance, I know only a few musicians that are capable enough or have a natural talent to play music by ear. That's very few. Most of the musicians, artists, others that have a great talent, even athletes, practice over and over and over again. And sometimes they don't like the idea of the practice. The practice is not joyful necessarily. But when they keep the long view in mind of what it is they're trying to accomplish, then the practice and the drudgery fades into insignificance. So when we say discipline, what do we mean? I want to talk to you first about the spiritual discipline, or discipline, and then spiritual discipline, and then relate that particularly to how it relates to memorizing the scripture. So discipline is the practice of training people to obey rules or a code of behavior using punishment to correct disobedience. We as parents do that. We try to discipline our children, and we should, by the way. Sometimes it's not enjoyable, you know, particularly if you're in public and the kids are running amok, you know, and disturbing others. Sometimes hard to correct our children, but a necessary thing. Scripture admonishes us to do that. The word itself, discipline, which we're going to read several times in several different passages, is from the Greek word gymnazo, and you probably recognize in that word itself that we derive the word gymnasium and gym from that. And it literally means just to practice naked, exposed, as they did in the old days for the Olympic, not the Olympic Games, but the games in Rome. And so it really just means to be uncovered and exercise in that fashion. And so I would tell you that there's something about what happens when we study the Word of God and we memorize the Word of God that it divides us. The Hebrews tells us that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides us, and it reveals in us the truth of the Scripture, of the Word of God. So one of my favorite writers of old was a man by the name of A.W. Tozer. And in The Path of Power, he writes, "The church has lived through its early travails and has now come to accept an easier way of life. They're no longer under a lot of persecution and resistance. It's content to carry on its painless program with enough money to pay its bills and a membership long enough to assure its future. Its members now look to it for security rather than for guidance in the battle between good and evil." There's social networks. It's part of our theme is building gospel communities. We've come to center on the community aspect and the fellowship aspect of some to some extent, and we've left the other purposes, the more deeper spiritual purposes, behind in this battle between good and evil. It has become a school instead of a barracks. Its members are students, not soldiers. They study the experience of others instead of seeking new experiences of their own. You may recall that in Ephesians chapter 6, we're given the whole armor of God in those several verses through the mid part of chapter 6. And I would say to you, while it's worthy to be a student of the Word, that's not the ultimate purpose of a Christian. The ultimate purpose of a Christian is to be on the battlefield waging a war against sin, self, and Satan. And we're to carry the gospel message as the means to do that. That's our weapon. School students don't need armor. And so you can see the purpose of following God and learning His Word is to arm yourself so you can protect yourself against the devil, against the evil and wicked philosophies of the world, and that you can join the battle, as it were, in defense of the Christian faith. This is going to be pretty obvious to you, but people who we know that evidence a good discipline are a lot of professionals like doctors and lawyers, accountants, law enforcement, sometimes clergy. What I've learned by preparing sermons, the few times that I've spoken, is that there's a lot of discipline in preparing a sermon. A lot of study, a lot of prayer, preparing your heart, just the logistics of preaching sometimes. And yet it's interesting that God says that by the foolishness of preaching, he chooses to save some. Sometimes as congregants, you sit out here and occasionally you'll see something you may classify as a little foolish in preaching. I know one of the American churches started baptizing people, and they used a water slide to put the people into the baptistry. I guess that was great fun. To me, somehow or another, it loses its significance when you go down a water slide into the baptistry. But nevertheless, another group would be artists. These are actors, musicians, lyricists that do a lot of writing. I completely get how people can write the words to a song. What is absolutely beyond my understanding is how they can put notes to those words to create a melody that moves people. I mean, that just is beyond my comprehension. It's a gift. And but a lot of these people, they don't just do this as a one-off. We've all heard of one-hit wonders and songs that have made it popular, but usually these people are very practiced, and they don't just come up with a hit song on their very first occasion. Sculptors, painters, chefs, these are other people who demonstrate an artistry. Athletes, particularly professionals operating at the highest level of their sport. You don't see anybody in the FIFA series of World Cup that just walks on and from the very first time they're a champion. It takes a lot of practice. Malcolm Gladwell, a journalist in the U.S., has posited that it takes 10,000 hours of training to become an expert in your field. 10,000 hours. If you'd work 2,000 hours a year, that's at least 5 years in your given profession of intense training and concentration on whatever the skill set is you're trying to develop to become an expert. So these are things that don't come easily. And then, because I love military history and history in general, the military personnel are people who also exercise a great deal of discipline. And in particular, some of these highly trained special forces outfits, they have job descriptions that are things like snipers and rescue teams, medics, linguists that can talk to the people within the country they're in. And aside from speaking in tongues, I don't know anybody that can just speak a foreign language and having never trained themselves in vocabulary or grammar to do that. So it takes a great deal of discipline. There are two types of discipline. There's a physical discipline. They both, by the way, these two types, involve a mental component. The mind is fully engaged. This is a object lesson. I hope that doesn't offend you. This is my youngest son. Okay, he, since he has been 16, has been the most disciplined kid I ever know. He must have got it from his mother, okay? But since he was 16, he has been very, very strict about his diet, and he spends a couple of two or three hours a day in the gym. He rarely misses. And he just posed for his first competition after 10 years of this routine. He eats nothing but skinless chicken breasts, eggs, cottage cheese, and a few other things that are supposed to be healthy for bodybuilding. And he just came in second in his first public competition. But after 10 years of training, he's also a police officer in St. Louis and is the father of my only grandbaby, my granddaughter. So I have another son. Someday I'll show you a picture of him. But at any rate, he has an incredible amount of discipline. He knows how to say no to what he doesn't need in his life to get what he wants in his life. That's one of the most valuable things that we can learn as a believer. It's not what we need per se. We need to be disciplined enough that we make our wants become the heart of Christ, that we become godly in the pursuit of that. The other type of discipline is spiritual discipline that we're talking about today. Here's a gentleman spending time in God's Word. There are a number of disciplines that I'll go over in just a moment, spiritual disciplines, but we're going to talk today simply and hopefully fairly quickly about the spiritual discipline of memorizing Scripture and what the value of that is. So the purpose of these disciplines is found in 1 Timothy 4:6-7. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves. This is the word train, is the word gymnazo that I shared with you earlier. So go to the gym, train yourself for godliness. Now, if we're all being conformed to the image of Christ, as the Scripture tells us in Romans, what's the point of spiritual discipline? Why do we have to do anything? Why don't we just coast after we've been saved? Why don't we just coast into heaven or Christ's return and just wait for him to make us perfect, you know, at the last day? This verse tells us the reason why. It's to produce godlikeness in us through the disciplines. For while bodily training is of some value, he's not saying it's not of any value. I never look like my son, okay? But when I was boxing, I used to run 5 miles a day into boxing practice. I would do my boxing practice, including sparring, and I would run home. I had great stamina, and it's the reason why I won most of the fights that I won, and the reason why I lost some was because the other guy was better. I got knocked out on television one time. That was a really interesting thing to live in front of my schoolmates. I took a lot of ribbing or a lot of joking for that. But notice, bodily exercise, it has some merit, some value. He's not saying ignore it altogether. But what happens if you quit exercising? Okay? At nearly 60, you know, it's a little more difficult to exercise, you know? The desire is not quite as high as it once was when you're a kid, when you're a younger, you know, a guy and you're looking for a girl maybe. You take care of yourself differently. I'm blessed beyond measure by the young lady that I have the privilege to call my wife, and she's very disciplined. So she keeps me on the straight and narrow, as it were. But godliness is of value in every way. And why is that? Because it holds a promise for the present life and for the life which is to come. So there is a purpose in the discipline. When we are trying to memorize Scripture or we're trying to pray and we war against the flesh, against our natural inclinations and impulses, if we keep in mind that the important thing is the long view, that we're being transformed into godlikeness, by exercise of these disciplines, then we know that we please God. And I say that we have to do this. We have to do it in a proper way, because you can do these spiritual disciplines as just a mental activity and lose the spiritual benefit that comes along with it. So the purpose of discipline is to produce godlikeness in our lives. And so spiritual disciplines are those personal and interpersonal or corporate group type disciplines that promote spiritual growth. They're the habits of devotion and experiential Christianity that have been practiced by the people of God since biblical times. And many of these are enumerated in the Scripture. Scriptural disciplines, properly practiced, draw us into communion and intimacy with God. Spiritual disciplines, well, let's talk about what they're not. They're not a means to attain righteousness, okay? It's not a way in which we can merit God's favor, nor a means of gaining righteousness. The believer prays and hears and fasts and goes hard after God, confident in that the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ, is what gives us our confidence and peace with God in our faith, what builds our faith. Our acceptance with God, this is very important, our acceptance with God is not determined by the quality of our fastings, the number of our prayers, or the zeal of our disciplines even. It's guaranteed by the perfect fastings, prayer, and disciplines of Christ, which is then accredited or imputed to our account. So it's not something that we do in the flesh that gains God's approval. It's actually when we surrender our lives in submission and practice the spiritual disciplines that encourage the character of Christ to come alive in us, where we gain the benefit. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of this earth. Let's call it convenience Christianity, comfortable Christianity. Those are the true enemy of God. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. This is from John Piper from his book, The Hunger for God. We don't even recognize that we're being lulled into a sense of apathy and complacency when we seek the comforts of this world. When you think about our brothers and sisters around the world, even to this day, who suffer great, great persecution for their faith, who pay any price, we have to thank God that we're blessed with the relatively peaceful environment in which we get to live and practice our faith. But don't let that lull you to sleep. And by practicing the spiritual disciplines, and in particular memorizing scripture, the world becomes clearer to us. We see more of who God is and more of the reality of the world, the unseen world, as it were. If we don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it's not because we have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because we've nibbled so long at the table of the world. Our soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. Again, John Piper. So a lot of us, we fill up on junk food. Now, the scripture is called the bread of life, and Jesus is referred to the bread as the bread of life. It's called many other things. We'll look at a few of those in a moment. But, you know, when we eat sometimes at my home, I like to snack. It's maybe obvious, okay? But I sometimes will eat the wrong things, and I'll get full, and my wife's prepared a meal, a very nice meal, and I sit down to the meal, and I don't enjoy it because I've compromised myself with the empty calories of a chocolate bar or, you know, a piece of pie or whatever, okay? Same's true for our spiritual appetites. We can lose our spiritual appetite by filling our lives with the wrong things that stimulate us. Maybe they intrigue us or they interest us, and they give us a false sense of happiness or fulfillment, maybe even a false sense of purpose, and then we lose our hunger for God. I will submit to you that if you stay close to the scriptures, that is less likely to happen. A lack of spiritual discipline leads to spiritual poverty. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard somebody say, who's been a Christian for a long time, that I am discouraged, I'm in despair, it's not working for me, I'm unhappy with God. And ultimately, if you can get close enough to them to understand their situation, and you ask them about the kind of behavior that they're demonstrating in their life with respect to these spiritual disciplines, they're on a starvation diet from the Word of God. And they expect God somehow to move in their life when they are ignoring God. They filled up on the junk of the world, the empty calories, as it were, and they're satisfied to live in their despair and disappointment. It doesn't have to be that way. So let's just look at a list of some spiritual disciplines. There's two types, personal, which you practice privately, and then those which you practice publicly. But the first is memorizing scripture, and we will take a look at that in just a couple of slides. Bible reading and study and meditation. We're told to meditate on the word. Prayer, fasting, which is abstinence of or suppressing your physical appetites, whether it's food, drink, sex, parties, exercise, whatever, abstinence. Introspection, we're told to examine ourselves. Journaling, writing down what God says to us so that we can look at that at some later date and count the blessings of God and how God has moved and spoken in our lives. Waiting on the Lord, I'm an impatient person. This I find very difficult. But the times that I have waited on the Lord, rather than jumping into a situation of my own creation because I've made choices when I haven't heard from God, the times I've waited on the Lord, He has come through in miraculous ways. Some of you probably know that I've completed my responsibilities at Oasis International School. The school is built. All the non-educational services are operational. We decided that we were going to look at retiring here in Malaysia, and under MM2H, we could not do it. And so we said, how are we going to stay? We don't have a visa. You know, we're going to have to go back to the U.S. or somewhere else. And we prayed about it for a very long time, and then I spoke to some people from my former industry. We were praying diligently for God to lead and show us what He wanted us to do. And I was looking at some of my former employers over the 28 years I was in another industry. And to my surprise, I found a company that I worked for in St. Louis, Missouri, where we're from. I was the director of sales and marketing for the Americas for a large German specialty chemical company. And to my surprise, as we started praying and the door started closing for us to stay here, I looked on the internet to see what that company was doing. And guess where they put a manufacturing plant in 2014? Right over here by Federal Auto, the Volvo dealership. 10 minutes from here, if that. And so I called the managing director on the phone and I said, I'm interested in looking for an employment opportunity with your company. I know a lot about the business. And after a few conversations, he said, we'd be very happy to have you. And we just got our next 2-year business visa. So we're legal, permitted to stay. That was a blessing. You know, I could have done any number of things. We could have left the country. We could have tried to retire in some other country. I could have manipulated circumstances. And instead, God was moving all the time. My wife loves to tell the story. She was very discouraged about this door slamming on our potential retirement here because we didn't want to leave. We love this church. We love you. We have such great respect for so many of you and your walk with the Lord. We didn't want to leave. And she said, God told me when I found that your employer, your potential employer, is less than 10 minutes from work, God said, I know where you are. I know what your circumstances are. I've made a way for you. And these are the things that spiritual discipline, like waiting on the Lord to do something miraculous rather than us trying to take our future in our own hand, these are the things where God can show Himself strong in your life if you will exercise these disciplines. Now, some of the corporate disciplines, the interpersonal disciplines, are witnessing. Witnessing is that on that list because it involves another person. But sharing your faith with Christ, church attendance, or preaching. Preparing a sermon, I can tell you, takes spiritual discipline. Bible study under spiritual leaders. This is not studying the Bible on your own, which may go in the other column. This is things like Alpha and Gamma, and it's a spiritual discipline. Bearing one another's burdens is a spiritual discipline. Are you in a life group where you can share the burdens of your life with a brother or sister? Maybe some sin difficulty that you're having, that you're struggling with, that you don't have a victory over? You know, the Scripture tells us that we should confess our sins to one another. And we gain strength from doing that, of coming clean, of kind of exercising naked. You know, if you tell a brother or sister, I've got a problem with this sin in my life, it exposes you in a way that not many of us are comfortable with. And yet I would tell you that the doing of that fulfills not only a command of God, but it gives you a freedom and a power to overcome that sin problem in your life. Fellowship with the believers is another. Corporate worship, like we're doing earlier with the worship team. Service works or projects in the community. We have so many of those types of ministries here in the church. Are you involved in those? Now, I'm a life group leader, and as a life group leader, I've decided that for this year, we're going to memorize Scripture in our life group, and it's Ohana. So if you want to come or if that scares you and makes you want to stay away, choice is yours. But we've now memorized as a group three scriptures or three passages. We're doing one a month for each of the 12 months. And so hopefully at the end of this 1 year, we have some new Christians in our group. Hopefully at the end of this 1 year, by hiding God's word in their hearts, they'll be more mature and have the ability to recite the word of God when temptation comes or when difficulties come, and it will make them stand. And then I've already mentioned confession of sin to one another. So let's look now specifically at the discipline of scripture memory and meditating on God's word. And I want to give you a few verses to hopefully impact on you the importance, the vital, critical importance of memorizing scripture. Now, if you've been a Christian a long time, if you've been raised in church, you probably memorized scripture as a young kid, a child. But, you know, as you get older, maybe in your mid to late teenage years, that's not so cool. You know, it seems a little awkward and it doesn't fit well with your new personality or what you're trying to identify as in your life. But I would tell you, in my experience, by the time I was 23, I probably had 500 scriptures memorized. And those stay with me to this day. I remember one summer we went to Bible camp, and one of my Christian brothers, iron sharpening iron, said, "Let's memorize the book of 1 John together." And I said, "Rusty, 1 John, an entire book of the Bible?" He said, "I'll bet we can do it this week at church camp. 105 verses." And in those 5 days, Monday through Friday, by the end of that 1 week, we had both recited 1 John, almost word perfect, to each other at the end of that week. And do you know I still know a lot of verses? He chose 1 John because we're told that in the book of 1 John, every doctrine, every major doctrine of the Bible can be found in the book of 1 John. And I thought to myself, if I can memorize the book of 1 John, then I'll have what I need. You know, if we should lose the Bible, if we go to a foreign land someday and the Bible's not readily available, I'll have what I need. And I tell you, that was one of the great blessings of my life. Now, I wish I could say that I had maintained that pace from my early 20s or so, and it was like 1,000 or 1,500 today. What I have decided is that we're going to start on a personal basis doing this again, because I think it promotes mental health. And one of the concerns that I have as a 60-year-old and having a history of Alzheimer's in my family, my father passed away from that last year with Alzheimer's, is that my mind will not stay sharp. And I believe by taking in the Word of God and memorizing Scripture, that God will use that, because the Word of God is so powerful, it is life, that it will infuse my mind with an energy that will keep me sharp until the end of my days. My wife's parents are 89, and they both are just wonderfully, wonderfully, acutely intelligent, and they've lost none of their mental faculties. Now, their bodies, you know, at 89, you know, you get older. But doesn't necessarily have to happen to your mind. It's like a singer. Where's our brother that leads the Chinese or the Japanese festival? Yiheng. Is he in here? He may be gone on holiday. But that man can still sing. I don't know when he began singing, but he still has his gift, and he still uses his gift. That is so important as we get older. And so I've rededicated myself, and as the leader of our life group, we've rededicated ourselves to finding the value of memorizing Scripture. There is a vital relationship that we don't often understand between memorizing Scripture, or Scripture, the Word of God, and Jesus Christ. We find in John 1:1-2 that in the beginning was the Word. And you're going to see throughout these next 6 or 7 or verses or so, the word or some word that is similar to that, a synonym for the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. That's the theological term that we use for this. The word was in the beginning. And we'll see in verse 14, he was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That identifies Jesus perfectly. So Jesus always existed. We get some theology from this scripture. Jesus always existed. He existed in the form of the Word. When God spoke from eternity past and spoke the world into existence, the causative force for creation was Jesus speaking the Word of God and creating the world. So there is a vital relationship between Jesus and the Word. And my belief is that when we study the Scripture and we memorize the Scripture, we're communing with God in a way that is not to be duplicated in any other fashion. And I think you'll see that here in a moment. He says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's Jesus talking at the end of the Bible. So is there a biblical mandate to memorize Scripture? The Word is inextricably tied to the identity of Jesus, and together they are the sum total of what we know about God revealed by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit illumines our mind and helps us to understand. How we treat the Bible reveals what we really believe about Jesus, not just what we say we believe. When I was, again, a young man, I remember this quote, either this book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. And do you know, experientially, that is absolutely the truth. If I make room for concessions of sinful behavior in my life, I find myself withdrawing from the presence of God and withdrawing from the Word of God. And when I'm forced, because I'm preparing a sermon or I'm memorizing Scripture, to exercise some of these spiritual disciplines, I'm in communion with God in a way that builds my confidence, that strengthens my faith, and gives me a passion to continue to pursue service for the Lord. So I hope you don't miss that. It is really a self-checkup statement. You know, how much time do you spend in the Word? How much time do you spend studying, memorizing, reading the Word on your own? Not during preaching. You remember I said my son worked 2 hours a day in the gym to get that fantastic physique? Do we even spend 10 minutes a day in the Word? If the Word of God is our food and a source for our strength, are we on a starvation diet? Let's look at a handful of these verses that address that question, both directly and indirectly. The first one is the one that my wife read, Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. How can those words be on your heart? We're not going to print them on a muscle, right? You shall teach them diligently to your children at church. That's not what it says. You'll teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. It doesn't say talk about them sitting at church. You're discussing the Word of God as you're sitting in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Well, excuse me, I'll bet most of us don't carry the Bible everywhere we go. Do some of you ladies have a small Bible in your purse? Maybe you have a Bible app on your phone, and so in that regard you can say you always have the Bible with you. But I'll tell you, before those Bible apps and before technology gave us that convenience, the only way to do this was to memorize the Word so that you could use that as an object lesson for instruction for your children and for guidance in your own life. Your words were found in Jeremiah 15:16, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight for my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. So he says he's eaten the words of God. He's taken them in. He has begun to digest the Word, and he's drawing nutrition and strength from his knowledge of the Word. Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. How is that possible if you don't memorize it? How do you meditate? Would you just kind of use a paraphrase, you know, about some of the godly principles, you, I suppose, could do that. But there's nothing as strong as the method that Jesus used when he was taken out on a mountain to be tempted by Satan in Matthew 4. And in there he says, I think verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And do you know when he said that, he was actually quoting a scripture from the Old Testament? So it seems to me that the vital necessity of memorizing scripture is evident by some of these scriptures that we're looking at today. So that you may be careful to do everything written in it. This is our instruction. And I say to you, if you don't know the scripture, you ought to make a commitment to try to know the scripture and to try to engage in this exercise of memorizing scripture. And I know a lot of you do and have done that. But if you, like me, have walked away from the fervency in taking this task to heart, then today I want to encourage you to pick up that spiritual discipline again and watch what happens in your life, in the life of our Ohana Life Group. I'm watching some of these new Christians as they begin memorizing scripture. And you know, the remarkable thing is you can see the transformation of their lives before your eyes because of the power of the scripture. And so I know that preaching, I mentioned it earlier, sometimes foolish. You know, God has not promised to bless my words. He did promise to bless his words. And so typically when I preach on those occasions, I always try to use a lot of scripture because it's the scripture that the Holy Spirit uses to pierce your heart and to convict you and to instruct you in righteousness. If you do this, he says, then you'll be prosperous and successful. John 15:7-8, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Now, how do these words remain in you if you don't memorize them? Right? You have to memorize scripture. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. If you are concerned or have ever been concerned about the quality of your Christian life, your walk, your experience, the fulfillment of God's promises in your life, and you just don't think that God's keeping up his part of the bargain, I want to ask you, are you doing what he's asked you to do? Have you put yourself in a place of being blessed by being obedient? Very important point, something we all struggle with. More or less degrees, we're sometimes successful and sometimes not so much so. Colossians 3:16, let the word of God or Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. How does it dwell in us richly if we don't memorize it? I think the word is, or the answer is self-evident. Psalms 1:1-3. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. So we see a guy that, I think this is called sit, walk, stand, this first part of the verse. We see a progression of pulling away from God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Again, how do you meditate on the word of God if it's not hidden in your heart, if you haven't memorized it? He's like a tree that's planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. That's a blessing I want to claim for my life. My son, Proverbs 7:1-3, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. What is the apple of your eye this morning? Is it your car, your job, your beautiful wife? You know, is it your holiday that's coming up? Or does your heart beat passionately and follow hard after your intimacy with Christ? Is that the priority of your life? Bind them on your finger, write them on the tablet of your heart. And the one I've already quoted, Matthew 4:4, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So I think you look, take all these scriptures in context and you see that it becomes necessary to memorize the scripture. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in your word is the shortened verse. Set them apart as holy vessels for God's purpose through your relationship with the word. Jesus also was also spoken of as the truth. In John 14:16, he was the way, the truth, and the life. So when we sanctify them in the truth, and your word is truth, and Jesus is the word, we go right back to John 1, where Jesus was in the beginning with the word, and he was with God, and he was God. John 6:63 and 68, I'm going to read these two verses, but the context here, Jesus has come off of a great ministry opportunity, and the disciples are kind of arguing among themselves who's going to be first in heaven, and a lot of the disciples have left. He started talking about his upcoming death and what you'd have to do, and people perceive that. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that's a very hard saying, what you've just told us, very hard to hear. And the majority of the people left him. They no longer followed him. And he says, in talking to the disciples, the 12 at this point in the scripture, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words I have spoken to you, the word of God, the printed word of God, the Bible, the scriptures are life to us. And if you've made a decision to follow Jesus and you're doing that, look what Simon Peter says to him. Jesus is going to die pretty soon. And he's asked Simon, who do you say that I am? And he gives his answer. But look at Simon's response to the Lord. All these people have now left him. There's a small group of disciples that are intimate with Christ that have paid the price to follow him. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where am I going? As a believer, where are you going? If you walk away from God, what does your future hold? He says, you have the words of eternal life. In fact, he is the eternal life. I am the way, the truth, the life. And so your relationship to the word of God is critically important to your spiritual health and vitality. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What a declaration. Experientially, do you know Jesus Christ that intimately? The way to know him is dependent on your knowledge of the scripture. That does not mean that you have to be a scholar. That does not mean you have to study and know the Bible for 30 years for God to speak to you. James 2:20 says that the Holy Spirit is capable of leading you into all truth. You don't need me as a preacher to tell you what to do. The Holy Spirit who lives in your life, who takes up residence in your heart, he is your teacher and your guide. And so you just need to be faithful with what you know. You need to do what you need to do to become who Jesus wants you to be and reach your potential and your fulfillment. And we can call that success. Psalms 119, longest book of the Bible, 150 verses. That would be something to memorize. Every one of those 150 verses talks about the scripture. Every single one of them. It uses the word statute. It uses the word law. It uses the word promises. It uses the word the word. All 150 verses are about the word of God, the longest book of the Bible. And just before that, Psalms 118, I forget which exact verse it is. It's the very center verse of the Bible. And do you know what that verse says? It's better to trust in God than man. It's better to have our confidence in God than in man. And yet so many times we look at our fellow men, our employer, maybe our spouse, as giving us what we need. What you need is Jesus. Living in vital, intimate, passionate love relationship with Jesus is all you really need. We have some brothers and sisters that are soon going to be with the Lord unless the Lord decides to intervene. And I know some of these personal stories. And I know they're ready to meet their Savior. They're satisfied with Jesus. He is enough. They've lived a long life. You know, they've had all the relationships. They've had maybe money or wealth or good jobs or status or travel or whatever the things of this life are that we tend to enjoy. And these brothers and sisters, as they look back on their life and they're prepared to step out into eternity and give their future, eternity, to God based on the promises of God, they are at peace and they're ready. And that's the way we all should live. We should all live like there's no tomorrow. Many of you know I buried my first wife in 2013. Here one day and gone the next. Died in her sleep of a massive heart attack. We have no promise of tomorrow. So when are we going to make this commitment to give our all for Christ? When are we going to start practicing these spiritual disciplines? You do not need to be frustrated in your Christian life if you will do the things God has commanded according to the promises we've looked at here today. You can have victory in life, and a spiritual victory in your life. You don't have to live defeated. He's already won the battle. That doesn't mean that you won't get scarred in the battle. Soldiers prepare, they train. When they engage the enemy, sometimes they get shot, they get wounded, like my Uncle Doug. Sometimes they're fortunate enough to live, to survive the wounds. They may even get some recognition from the battle. But I'll tell you something. When I see a soldier, a picture of a soldier, and he has an artificial leg or his face is messed up because he was involved in an explosion or something, I know that man has paid a price. He has paid a price. And I would rather see that man and the honor that his life represents because of his sacrifice, because of the training and discipline he went through to put himself in that position. I take more confidence in that man and what he has to say than a recruit that's just gotten out of boot camp with his shiny new uniform and, you know, is just prepared for battle. That man has lived, he's fought, he's survived, and he has my greatest respect. Two verses out of that Psalm 119 that I want to point out. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is one that some of our life group members are memorizing. I've stored up your word to keep me from sinning against you. You know, all sin is ultimately directed against God. So I hide the word in my heart so I won't sin. And the more I appropriate that word and rehearse that word in my mind, the less I am to be interested in committing the sin in the first place. Last verse, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. When I don't know how to go, where to go, I look to the word, and God can help. This is what my wife and I did as we sought employment. We talked with some of the elders of the church. We told them what was going on, and sure enough, God moved. The more a person disciplines themselves, the freer they actually become. You know, we think that discipline is drudgery, and discipline without purpose is that. Brief story about this Sansi diamond. It's the second largest diamond in the world. It was originally given by a Frenchman. You see some of the details on the left side of the screen. It ultimately wound up in the court of King James. The 1611 King James Bible was authorized by this king who owned this diamond. Okay? It's, again, even to this day, the second largest diamond in the world. This diamond was in the hands of a Frenchman, and he had sent it to another a king. And in the transfer of the diamond to its new owner, the guy that was carrying the diamond was robbed and murdered. And they went back to the king who sent the diamond originally to the future owner of the king, and they said to him, didn't arrive. You know, the new owner wants to know, where is the diamond? And he said, where's the man? Find the man, you find the diamond. And they said, we cannot find him. You know, he's missing. He may have stolen the diamond. And the king, the original owner of the diamond, said, I know that man. He didn't steal that diamond. find the man, and you'll find the diamond. And so they continued to look, and they found his body down the road, some distance, and off in the woods. And they said, the diamond's not on him. It apparently was robbed or taken. And he said, cut the man open. Cut him open. And they did just that, and they found that he had swallowed the diamond to protect it. Ultimate sacrifice. The king knew his servant well enough to know that he could be trusted, that he would pay any price with that special treasure. That is the word of God for us. Do you have the word of God taken into your life, sealed away, stored, memorized? It's a precious diamond in our life, and it will influence our life. One of the last verses of the Bible, you remember? Oh, by the way, I was going to mention, and I'll close with this. There is a Bible called a chronological Bible. It's written as it happened. Do you know what the first verses in the chronological Bible are? Even before, in the beginning of Genesis 1, is John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was there from the beginning. That's the first verses in the chronological Bible. So history starts with Jesus speaking the world into existence, and here we are at the end of days, and Jesus comes back, and let's look at what it says here. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and on his head were many crowns. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. He's coming back someday to judge the world. Are you ready for his return? The Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So all of human experience starts with the Word of God, and it ends with the Word of God, Jesus Christ. What place does he have in your life? So my challenge to you is, in this Chinese New Year, recommit yourself to a vital, intimate practice of memorizing Scripture, of taking it into your heart. Can we have the worship team come? I want to thank you for your patience. I want to offer a prayer, and then they'll lead the remaining part of the service. Lord Jesus, we come to you humbly, because we recognize how small we are in all of creation. And yet, we're not insignificant. You created us for the purpose of becoming like you. And had there not been a fall in the Garden of Eden, we would have fulfilled that responsibility. But Lord, because man is in his heart sinful and rebellious, we trust you for the price you paid on Calvary to secure our freedom, to secure our eternity. Lord, we pray that we will commit ourselves anew and afresh to reestablishing our spiritual discipline of memorizing your word so that we can be godly. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. No, I don't think so. Was I supposed to? The communion.